welcome to the first Bible class of 2022. I should say Happy New Year to start with. Happy New Year to you all. And not only to those of you in the room here today, but also those of you online, we welcome you. We're glad to have you joining with us today for our adult Bible class. We're going to read from Luke chapter 16 this morning. Luke chapter 16. And we're continuing with a series which I've been doing, although it's been drawn out over 2.5 years, on Christian apologetics. Continuing with that study today, apologetics is, as a quick reminder, a rational defence of the Christian faith. And so we're continuing with that subject today, reading here from Luke chapter 16. And we're going to read from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. Luke 16, beginning to read at verse number 19. These are the words of Christ. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I'll finish the reading there at the end of Luke chapter 16. Let's pray briefly before we come to consider our study this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Eternal God, this, the outset of your day, we leave all that will take place in your hands. Not just this study in the adult Bible class this morning, but everything that will take place in this house today. Even what is being said in the Sunday school this morning, we pray for your blessing there. We ask that everything that is said, everything that is done today, will be to the glory of Almighty God. And so use me now, I pray. Give me clarity of speech. Give me precision of thought this morning. And give each listener an ability to grasp and understand. More than that, the challenging in the heart, even the convicting. May the words speak today. Inform us. Give us an ability to think about and to grasp things that we might not have heard before. Things that we might have thought would be beyond our human intellect. But give us help by the Spirit to understand. Give that gift today of illumination. And help me to speak with power. Be with us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I was reading an online article this week, and I have to say it was nothing to do with apologetics. It was nothing really to do with preparation for this study at all. Probably it was more like something to do with football, but that's not really the point of what I'm saying. At the end of the article, and you'll see this in print newspapers or if you read the news online, at the end of the article they have the name of the writer. And beside the writer's name they usually will give like a little one-line bio to tell you a little bit of information about that writer, who they are, what they're interested in, what they're like. And this article that I had been reading earlier this week, the writer had their name at the bottom of the article, and the bio next to their name was this, and I quote, "I'm an engineer, a tech lover, and also a big sports fan. Science is my religion." It's all pretty standard stuff up until that last bit, those final four words where it says, "Science is my religion." And those four words really jarred with me whenever I read them. The idea there that science somehow competes with religions. More specifically, the idea that Christianity is something which can be replaced by science. As if those are two things that are somehow in the same category. They're not. And that is false. It very much connects to what we're going to be looking at today. The idea that science and religion are somehow opposed to one another. They're not. You see, when I first took this Bible class about 2.5 years ago, we started this series on apologetics, Christian apologetics. That is simply the defense of the Christian faith. And since then, we introduced the idea of apologetics, what it is, what it's useful for, who should engage in this area. And then after that, we immediately went into our first area of study, 4 consecutive studies on a subject that we called the reality of Jesus Christ. There, we looked at the reliability of the 4 Gospels. We looked at how Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. We also looked at his death and his resurrection. That study, 4-part study, is now finished. And as I was reflecting on what we've already looked at, I've realized and I began to feel like I had missed something very important. I should have done it right back at the start, because we took time to understand what apologetics is, but then we immediately moved straight into practicing apologetics. We looked at the apologetic of Christ, putting it into practice. But the problem is, I didn't deal with something very important before that. That is, how do we do apologetics? What is the method? Because often that word is used, apologetics, and everyone assumes that we're all talking about the same thing. Really, though, Christian apologetics to one person in practice can mean something very different to another person. You see, some like to begin, their apologetic method will begin with philosophical arguments. And they use philosophical arguments to defend the existence of God. And once they feel like they've used those arguments to prove the existence of God, well, then they move on to specifically defend the Christian faith from the Bible. Perhaps the most common method is slightly different to that one. It's a method that begins with evidence, scientific evidence for creation, or historical evidence that supports what the Bible tells us. Now, I have to confess to you this morning that I at times have found myself falling into both of those two camps, either starting with philosophy or starting with historical evidence to try and defend the Christian faith. But really there are issues with those approaches to apologetics, problems which I hope to highlight to you today. And as we highlight those issues, what we're doing is we're setting the scene for a biblical approach to apologetics. That's where we're headed. We might not get all that far today into the biblical approach, but that's the direction we're going in. Answering this important question, what is the biblical method of apologetics? Is there a scriptural way to defend the Christian faith rationally? Before I go any further, I want to issue you all a health warning this morning. You can't leave now, so I can say this. This is not a simple area of study. In terms of the language, in terms of the concepts, I'm going to try as far as I can to make this able to be understood by giving illustrations and examples along the way, but there's no escaping that when we study apologetics, it is a mentally challenging area. I admit that I'm dealing with something that's much bigger and goes an awful lot deeper than I am capable of going with my intellect. I'm learning new terms, I'm learning new concepts every time I come to prepare for this Bible class. So please don't be discouraged and don't be overwhelmed this morning if some of this swamps you. We can get our heads around it, and I'm going to try and do as best I can to explain it to you. It's the biblical approach to apologetics. And first of all, we need to understand evidence. What is evidence? And what can evidence be used for? Because I mentioned a minute or two ago, one of the most common approaches to apologetics is encouraging the Christian to present evidence, first of all, as a method of defending the faith. We could call it the evidence-first method. There are lots of evidences the Christian can present to defend the Christian faith. We could present fossils to defend the biblical account of the flood. We could defend the existence of God by pointing at design and creation. It's another evidence. We could defend the truthfulness of Scripture by looking at archaeological discoveries which confirm what the Bible says, and those exist. We could, and in some of the previous studies we did do this, we could look at historical evidence to confirm the gospel accounts, specifically the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now these are all good evidences. Nothing wrong with them at all. And they can be used to support a Christian apologetic. But the question is that the right place to start? Do we start with the evidence? You can imagine a situation, or you can even recall this situation from the past if you've been here before. Having a conversation with a friend, or with a family member, colleague, or even a stranger who's an unbeliever, a skeptic of the faith. Do we just throw evidence at them and expect that to do the trick? Well, I would suggest not. Because I've actually tried that before. I can remember very vividly about 7 or 8 years ago talking to a guy that I worked with, and I knew he was an atheist. I knew that he was opposed to the Christianity. He had voiced his opposition in the past. And so I got an opportunity one day to speak to him, and we started talking about the Christian faith. And at that time, I had just started reading about apologetics. I just started getting interested in this area, and so I was coming into this conversation armed to the teeth with what I thought were the most compelling, the most convincing arguments to support my faith. And so I dived right in. Here's how historically reliable the Bible is. And then I started talking about the disciples, how they were martyred for their faith in Christ, so therefore they couldn't have been telling a lie about the resurrection. And I went on and on and on. Those aren't bad arguments, but that conversation didn't go how I'd hoped or how I'd expected. Because what I found to be compelling, what I found to be completely unavoidable in terms of evidence, my colleague was able to dismiss and to excuse with his arguments, with his ideas. He said, well, yes, the Bible may be historically reliable in some places, but that doesn't mean that all of it must be true as a consequence. Well, okay, I thought. I mean, speaking from a purely rational and historical perspective, that isn't an unreasonable or an illogical counter-argument. He said, well, yes, the disciples may have been martyred, but they could have been deceived into believing the resurrection. And that's why they were executed. That doesn't mean that the resurrection actually took place. Well, I find that to be quite unlikely. But again, rationally speaking, that is a possible way to explain or excuse the evidence. I hadn't prepared for the conversation to go that way. So my silver bullet, or bullets I should say, my insurmountable armory of evidence failed. And sadly, as far as I know, that colleague of mine went away from that conversation no closer to believing than before we'd sat down to chat. It's important to point out that both he and I had the same evidence, the same facts in front of us, the same archaeological and historical discoveries, which I thought confirmed the Bible. We had the same access to historical records of Christian martyrs, who I claimed died for their faith in the resurrection. But the point is, the evidence was the same, yet we both looked at and interpreted that evidence completely differently. The difference isn't in the evidence, but in the people interpreting the evidence. It's not that, and sometimes we have this idea in our heads whenever we're watching debates between Christians and atheists, it's not that the Christian brings all of their evidence along, and then the atheist, well, he comes and he brings all of his evidence along, and we put all of their evidence in the buckets. There's a Christian bucket of evidence over here, and here's the atheist bucket of evidence over there, and they're two separate buckets with different things in them. All we have to do is look inside and see which bucket has the most evidence in it. That's not how it works. That's not true. Because the evidence doesn't belong to anyone. No one can claim the evidence for their position. Really, everyone has the same evidence. But what they think that evidence means is where the difference lies. There's a pretty funny example. of a Christian who went to debate an evolutionist, and they both show up for the debate. And that night the evolutionist starts, and he begins making his argument. He says, "Ladies and gentlemen, tonight I'm going to show you that this earth is millions of years old, and I'm going to prove it through the evidence of fossils." And the Christian is sat next to him, and he gasps. His eyes open wide, and he looks down at the floor beside his chair, where he's brought along with him a box full of fossils. He thinks, what's going on here? How is he going to use fossils to prove that the earth is millions of years old? I was going to use the same fossils to prove that the earth is only thousands of years old. How can that work? How is that possible? How can he use the same evidence as me? Well, you see, the non-Christian can look at a fossil and they'll say, look, this is proof that the earth is millions of years old. This fossil has been formed by gradual processes over many, many years. And then the Christian will come along and they'll look at the exact same fossil and they say, well, look, this is proof of a worldwide flood, as we read about in Genesis. This fossil has been formed by a dramatic global catastrophe where an animal was killed and then quickly buried by floodwaters. Both people are looking at the exact same piece of evidence, but they've come to completely different conclusions. And I should say, it's not that the non-Christian's approach is unscientific. It is scientific, as is the Christian's explanation. Speaking from a purely scientific perspective, it's plausible that a fossil could be formed over millions of years. It's not true, but it's scientifically possible. It's also scientifically possible that a fossil can be formed in a global flood. And so the point is that science and fossils cannot resolve this debate conclusively. They can't prove either side because science doesn't take a side in this debate over the Christian faith. And that's why that statement I mentioned in the introduction really stuck in my mind so much. Science is my religion. The idea that science and religion are incompatible, that Christianity can be replaced by science. It's important to understand, science is not opposed to faith. Neither is history, neither is philosophy, neither is any realm of secular study. Both the Christian and the non-Christian do science in pretty much the same way, in terms of the scientific method. There's no such thing as a Christian scientific method and an atheistic scientific method. Both use the same method, roughly speaking. But they're still coming to completely opposing conclusions when they interpret the science. And the point of all this is to say, simply throwing evidence at an unbeliever is very unlikely to change their mind regarding the Christian faith. They'll always have an alternative way to interpret the evidence. They might even be able to use the same evidence that you provide to support their own position, like we saw with the fossils. Evidence first will not work as an apologetic method. We've looked at evidence. We've seen it doesn't belong to either side. On its own, it can't convince anybody to change their mind. Why is that the case? Why is it that evidence won't change anyone's mind? Well, to answer that question, we need to move from looking at evidence to looking at worldviews. Worldviews. That is why the same evidence can lead to different conclusions for different people. When the Christian and the unbeliever come to look at the evidence, they bring with them their assumptions, their biases, their core beliefs. And so when they look at the evidence, yes, they're both looking at the exact same thing, but they reach different conclusions. Evidences alone, therefore, can't prove the Christian faith because everyone will interpret the evidence in front of them in line with their core beliefs, in line with their biases. In apologetics, these are what we call presuppositions. Now, don't switch off just because I used that word. If you're watching online, don't close your browser. Presuppositions. It's a word that maybe is unfamiliar to you, but I promise you the concept of a presupposition is not unfamiliar. We all know what a presupposition is. We all have them. What is a presupposition? It's simply the basic things which we believe to be true. The basic things that we believe to be true. And we all have presuppositions. They allow us to interpret the world. And as a Christian, you have many presuppositions. One good example is you presuppose that there is one true God. That's a core belief. You believe it to be true. And that belief changes how you interpret the world. It influences how you look at everything. It has an impact on how you interpret history, science, politics, family, money, so on and so forth. That's one presupposition. There is one true God. Now, you have other more general presuppositions. In fact, it's not just Christians who have these, but everyone. One is that your senses are generally reliable. You assume that your eyes and your ears and your other senses correctly pass information to your brain about the world that we live in. You have to assume that. If you don't assume that, then everything could just be illusion. It makes science impossible. It doesn't allow you to analyze evidence or observe anything about the world. You must assume that your senses are generally reliable. Another presupposition. Now, the non-Christian will also have their presuppositions, and some will be the same as the Christian, like the one I've just mentioned. But they'll have other ones that are different. They might presuppose that there is no God. They might presuppose that there is no life after death. They might presuppose that the Bible was just written by flawed men. They might presuppose that only the things we can see and measure are real. Those are just a few examples. It might not be all of those, but it might be some of them. And if we put all of a person's presuppositions together, these core beliefs, once we put them all together, we have what we can call a worldview. And everyone has a unique worldview made up of presuppositions. Now stay with me because I realize this is getting a bit heavy at this point, but it's important. We can group worldviews into categories. There are Christian worldviews. There's the evolutionist worldview, the socialist worldview, materialistic, and so on and so forth. These categories give us a way to describe these different presuppositions that people hold. Basic beliefs that control how they see the world. For an illustration's sake, you can think of a worldview like a lens in a pair of glasses. If you wore a pair of glasses with a set of blue lenses in them, then everything you see will be tinted with blue. Everything will look blue. Everything will confirm the blue of the lenses of your glasses. Swap them out for red lenses and that will change. And again, green lenses, it will change. And the worldview is just like a lens. For the Christian, everything they see around them, everything they think and they say is influenced by the biblical worldview. It's like a lens. It's why we compare everything that we see in this world, every new idea, every piece of evidence, we compare it all to Scripture because we have a biblical worldview. And so, when the Christian begins to practice apologetics with an unbeliever, they can't leave that worldview behind. It's the same for the non-Christian. They can't leave their presuppositions at the door either. It's not possible. We bring our presuppositions with us when we come to look at the evidence. That's why my work colleague was totally unconvinced when I showed him a piece of evidence that I thought was totally compelling. That's why both Christians and atheists can use the same fossil to make arguments that are completely the opposite to one another. A realistic example of a presupposition in action is the time, and I'm sure most of you or many of you have had this experience, when a skeptic comes to you and shows you two portions of Scripture and they say, look, the Bible has a contradiction. These two things are saying the opposite, are giving the opposite meaning. The Bible's in contradiction. It's false. Now, when that happened to you, if it has happened to you in the past, I assume you didn't just close your Bible, throw it straight in the bin and say, well, that's it. Not a Christian anymore. This thing's obviously false. I'm an atheist now. No, you didn't do that because you have presuppositions. You have core beliefs. And you have a basic belief that the Bible is God's word and therefore it must be true. And therefore, on the basis of that presupposition, your response is, how can I harmonize these supposed contradictions? Or if you don't know, well, I'm going to take it away, I'm going to study it, and I'll come back to you and I'll give you an answer later on. That's how we respond to that objection, because we have presuppositions. It's something which we hold on to strongly. That's why we don't give them up at the very first sign of opposition. Now, an apologetic method where we just throw as many evidences as possible at the unbeliever won't work because the presentation of evidence does not go deep enough. It doesn't deal with the worldview which controls how they interpret the evidence. To use the analogy from earlier, our goal in apologetics isn't to put as many blue objects as possible in front of the man who's wearing red glasses in the hopes that eventually he'll realize those objects are blue. It won't work. He'll just keep calling all of them red. What that man needs is to have his glasses changed. And that's what apologetics is. We need to change his glasses. The unbeliever doesn't need new evidence. He needs a new worldview. A worldview that will enable him to interpret the evidence correctly. And we see that truth in many parts of Scripture. And one example is found in the teaching of Christ. And we're going to Luke 16 now. You may have been wondering there for the last 25 minutes or so. When's he going to come back to Luke chapter 16? We're going to do it now. Luke 16. And we read this passage at the beginning. This is the well-known account of the rich man and Lazarus who was poor. And in the passage that we read, the rich man dies and he goes to hell. And speaking from hell to Abraham in heaven, this rich man begs that Lazarus can be sent back to earth to speak to the rich man's family and convince them all to repent. Read with me from verse 27, just so it's fresh in our minds. Then he, that is the rich man, said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Just think about what Christ teaches there in that last verse, 31. In the context of this discussion on apologetics, can we convince people if we just show them enough evidence? If we just show them the strongest piece of evidence we can find? No. Christ tells us that those who reject Scripture and the Christ of the Scriptures, they will also reject any evidence and any argument you put in front of them. Even if, he says, even if someone rose from the dead, someone did. Christ rose from the dead. He says, even if I could send Lazarus back to earth to testify to your family, they still would not repent. It wouldn't persuade anyone if they do not, first of all, believe Scripture. That's what he means when he refers to Moses and the prophets. Scripture first. Scripture first. They must have a biblical worldview, and only then will they be persuaded by the evidence. If someone coming back from the dead, as Christ tells us here, if that's not strong enough evidence to convince the skeptic, then surely we can agree that on its own, no scientific or historical argument is going to persuade them either. We can't start there, because they will interpret what they see based on an anti-biblical worldview. That's what steers the response. And so our defense of the Christian faith must strive to challenge the unbelieving worldview. Not the evidence they present, but the worldview. We need to deal with presuppositions. We've looked at evidence. We've looked at presuppositions and worldview. We'll finish today by quickly thinking about neutrality. Neutrality. I should say, we're just setting the scene here today, so you'll have to come back the next time I'm doing the Bible class to finish this off, but if you feel like this is incomplete by the time we get to the end, it is incomplete. We're just setting the context here. This is the final bit of today's study, neutrality. If you remember, again, we've been speaking about this idea of evidence-first apologetics. Just present the evidence. And we've seen that it fails because it doesn't deal with the presuppositions. It doesn't deal with the worldview. It also fails for another reason, and that's because the evidence-first approach assumes neutrality. You see, some people correctly realize when they come to apologetics that the Christian has their worldview, and then over here the non-Christian has their worldview, and they're different. And so to try and get around that difference or get away from that difference, they suggest, well, both sides should just leave their positions and come find neutral ground in the middle somewhere. Come to neutral ground, and they can go there without their presuppositions. And then together we can analyze the evidence objectively in some kind of vacuum, without our worldview, without our presuppositions. Now, on the surface, that might seem like an appealing idea, even a reasonable idea. But really, neutral ground in Christian apologetics is a trap. Because the idea of neutral ground is a false notion for three reasons. It's illogical, it's non-existent, and it's unbiblical. Let me explain what I mean when I say those three things very quickly. I say it's illogical for this reason. It's a little bit tricky, this bit, but stick with it and you'll get the point. Neutral ground is illogical. Why? Well, you think about it. The fact that the Christian and the non-Christian hold to their worldview tells you that they think their worldview is the correct way to interpret the evidence. If they didn't think it was the correct way, they wouldn't hold that as their worldview. That should be obvious. Now, with neutrality, the idea is to invent a third worldview in the middle, which is neutral. And therefore, it's different from the Christian's worldview, and it's also different from the non-Christian's worldview. Now, this is where the problem arises. With neutrality, we're asking both individuals to leave behind what they believe to be the correct way of interpreting the evidence and come and adopt a different worldview, which they believe, as a consequence, is incorrect. Now, how can the incorrect way of interpreting the evidence lead you to the correct conclusion? It's not possible. It's illogical. It's illogical to think that the incorrect worldview, that is the neutral worldview, will give a better interpretation of the evidence than the worldview which we believe to be correct, the Christian worldview. It won't work. In short, and in summary, if we believe the Christian worldview is the only correct way to interpret the evidence, and we do, then it is impossible for a different, neutral worldview to give us anything other than an incorrect interpretation of the world. Therefore, neutral ground is illogical. I hope that made sense. I also said, though, it's not just illogical, this is more straightforward, it's also non-existent and unbiblical. And I can show you both of those things at once. Go with me to Matthew 12, verse 30. Matthew 12, verse 30. And here we see that neutral ground, as far as Christian apologetics is concerned, it's both unbiblical and non-existent in this verse. Matthew 12 and 30. Christ says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." He that is not with me is against me. We also read in Romans 8 and 7, you don't need to turn there, but it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." What do those verses show us? Very clearly, that there is no neutral ground when it comes to the debate on the Christian faith. It is either with Christ or it is against Christ. It's either subject to God or it is enmity against God. The Bible tells us very clearly that the neutral ground does not exist. There's no such thing. And so, for the Christian to come into this debate, this apologetic realm, and to accept the idea of neutral ground when they come to speak to an atheist or an unbeliever, try to use that neutral ground to defend the Christian faith, leaving behind their biblical worldview, is in itself an unbiblical thing to do. The Bible tells us here that it doesn't exist. And so the Christian who falls into this trap is saying, they maybe wouldn't say it openly, but their actions tell you that they're saying the Bible is wrong and neutral ground does exist. And just think about that for a minute. What's the point of Christian apologetics? It's to show that the Bible is true. And so that is a fatal blow if that is your first step to go onto neutral ground. Because if your first step to defend the faith is to say the Bible is wrong, you've already lost before you've even started. You can't argue for the truth of the Bible by stepping onto neutral ground and automatically saying, well, the Bible is false. Because that's what we do. That's what we do when we claim to argue for the faith from neutral ground. The Bible says it doesn't exist. This is the trap of neutrality. It can't be used to defend the Christian faith biblically. I'll quickly recap, for we're well out of time, and then we'll finish for this morning. Today we started our study of the biblical approach to apologetics. We started by looking at evidence. Evidence isn't on anyone's side. It can't alone be used to convince anyone to change their mind, because people look at the evidence and they still arrive at different conclusions. And the reason for that is because of worldview, which is the second thing we looked at. It's our way of interpreting the evidence, and it's made up of all our different presuppositions, basic things which we believe to be true. We all bring these with us when we come to look at the evidence, and it's the worldview that needs to change as a result of our apologetic method. And then we looked at neutrality. Using neutral ground to prove the Christian worldview to be correct is logically impossible. Not only that, the Bible tells us that it doesn't exist, and so the attempt to use neutral ground to defend the Christian faith is wrong, unbiblical. And that was a bit of an endurance race this morning. I'm exhausted, I don't know about you, but I hope it was understandable. I hope it was some way to you useful this morning. And as I mentioned earlier, I accept this isn't a terribly practical study this morning. It will become practical in next time or in future weeks. But today we had to set the scene. And so it had to be a little bit abstract, a little bit divorced from our practical lives. But we'll come to that in a future study as we go a little bit further with this subject, a biblical approach to apologetics. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we give thanks this morning for the worldview that we have, not through any good of our own, not because we've been clever enough to dream it up or to make it a reality in our own lives, but it's a worldview that's given from above. It's a spiritual change that transforms our outlook. And I pray that you'll encourage us to devote ourselves more to this kind of study. How can we reach those who don't believe? How can we use arguments to persuade the skeptic? Yes, we realize that we can only go so far, humanly speaking. And so we ask most of all that you'll give us the Spirit. Use the Spirit to change minds and hearts. Give us the ability to be persuasive and make arguments, but use the Spirit to transform the heart. We pray that you'll bless us now. Be with us the rest of this day. Give us the presence of God in our meetings throughout this Lord's Day. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.